Esther chapter 7 tonight. Quite a saga we have going with Ahasuerus and Esther, Haman, Mordecai. As Haman has plotted the killing of all the Jews, he's gotten the king to sign it. And the king's decree can't be revoked. It must move forward. And Esther has invited the king and Haman to a banquet. And here we are in chapter 7. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day of at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage here. If you look at the people that are at this banquet, we have Esther. She's pouring her heart out to the king. But Haman, he's come. He's all excited. The king, he's all excited. But he wants to know, you know, why are you here? What is so important? What is it that you want? It's interesting that you waited for the second day. I don't know. Maybe it's because it's the banquet of wine. But here is Esther. She's getting up her courage for, she knows she's called for such a time as this, to make this request of the king, will you save my people? Can you save my people? You know, here's Haman. He's probably got mixed emotions. He's excited as he's a guest of the place, and he's already been embarrassed and troubled by the honor given to Mordecai. Remember, last week he walked him through the streets on the king's horse. Doesn't understand it all. He was once elevated, and now he's kind of mixed up. He's kind of scared. He's not sure what's going on because the honor he thought was going to be given to him was given to Mordecai. And the king is asked now for the third time. It says here this is the third time that Esther found favor also. It's the fifth time she said, if it please the king. Finally she asks, and she's not asking for another piece of the kingdom. You know, he said, I'll give it to you. Up to a big portion of the kingdom. They were very generous with the words, not necessarily with the follow-through, perhaps. But she's not asking for position. She's not asking for wealth or honor or anything like that. Not a position, not property, not jewelry. It's to save her and her people from death. That there are many innocent lives that are going to be lost here. And she says that Haman has paid her price. In other words, king, you've sold us out. And this is a revelation to the king because he doesn't know she's a Jew yet. And both the king and Haman are certainly startled here because neither of them knew her person or nationality here. Remember, Mordecai had said, don't tell who you are yet. She had kept it to herself all this time. We're not sure what the time passage is here. Some think 5 to 10 years, perhaps. Not certain. So Haman, in the process of getting this decree to kill all the Jews and getting the king Ahasuerus to sign it, didn't know that the queen was one of the ones that he was condemning. It's interesting, she says here, I would have kept quiet if we were just being sold. You know, if we were just going to be sold into slavery, I could have accepted that. But they're all going to die. How can we even think of the compensation for so many subjects within the king's realm? Remember now, these are people that live in the kingdom. There are many goods involved. There are many taxes involved. There are a lot of servants involved. And this is going to impact the king greatly. And the king, then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that dared presume in his heart to do so? You know, the king is, he's incredulous. He can't believe it. Who would dare to destroy a queen and all of her people? He couldn't even think that such a thing would be taking place in his kingdom, even though the king himself had very little regard for human life, and thousands had died under his hand. just in its campaign against Greece, when he invaded Greece, thousands had died. To him, human life didn't really hold a lot. It was kind of cheap to him. But this is different. His queen's in danger. His queen is in danger, and he cares about Esther, and he cares about her life. You know, we know that he's a pagan, but Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, says, if you love them that love you, what thank of you? For sinners also love them, love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. If you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. So, you know, even the pagans, the lost, have love in their hearts for one another. But Haman here, he's not aware yet what's really going on. He doesn't know that this decree that he's put out is going to affect the queen, because he doesn't know, didn't know she was a Jew. Now she's stepping forward very bravely. And Esther said in verse 6, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. So here's Esther interceding for her people to save them from this death that was going to take place across the land. And she's had the people fasting and praying, remember? And a lot of great works reach maturity during prayer times. We should always be interceding for one another, for the needs for one another, for ourselves, for the lost, that God would save them and deliver them from, you know, eternal separation and damnation. And here, Haman learns she's a Jew, and he's speechless. He doesn't know what to say. He has nothing to say. He has no answer. I don't know if you've ever said something that's not very complimentary about someone and then later regret it. You know, did you see what she's wearing? She's standing right behind you. Or you hear what he said, and he's standing right behind you. Haman, I think he's feeling that way now. He's gotten permission to kill all the Jews, and he finds out Esther's a Jew. This is between the proverbial rock and the hard place. And the king, verse 7, arising from the bank of the ravine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. So the king walks out into the garden. He's got to think about this. He's got to think about the danger to his queen, his wife, all of her people. This is his second in command, this Haman. It's hard to believe that he would do such a thing. His trusted advisor, his prime minister, this is his man. And what is he doing? He's causing destruction of someone close to the king because of his own bitterness, remember, toward Mordecai. It was all because Mordecai wouldn't bow down. Maybe he's thinking about, wow, what are the implications here if I take Haman out of here? What about his replacement? What about the influence he has throughout the kingdom? What about the allies that he has? I can't treat this lightly. I can't move quickly on this. What about his family? And what about this financial support he's been given to the king? Maybe he's thinking back to that time when Haman recommended to whom the king delighted to honor. Maybe he's thinking, you know, maybe it was Haman that wanted to put on king's clothes. Maybe it was Haman that wanted to ride on the king's horse. Maybe it was just to get people used to the idea of him taking over the throne one day. I don't know what he's thinking, but, you know, these might be some of the things he's thinking. And what does Haman do? He's basically groveling at Esther's feet. It's just a few words here. It's not a lot of verses, but there's a lot going on. He sees evil toward him in the king's eyes, because as soon as she says this, he gets up in a huff and walks out of the place, and Haman's thinking, man, I'm done for. And he takes his last chance to plead for his life. Boy, it's amazing how quickly things can turn when we think a cause is hopeless into full hope. And we see what we would call here poetic justice coming to pass here. Just a short time ago, he was in favor with the king. He was second in command with the king. He has the king's ring on. Now his life is in danger. Something more important here going on, though, but his soul's in danger, but he doesn't even know that. Verse 8, then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" And the word went out of, as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Wow. Here's Haman begging for his life, getting nowhere, pleading at the feet of Esther, and apparently he stumbles onto where she's lying there. And they did recline on the floor or on couches. And as he was pulling himself over to Esther up onto her couch to plead for his life, perhaps pulling at the garments maybe or her feet, it was a method of asking for mercy in that day. I wonder, think about Haman, how many times had he seen people beg him and others for mercy? And he didn't have it. Now, at this point in time, no one would move. No one would do anything until the king issues an order. As soon as he made a statement, they would just do it. But they covered Haman's face. It's basically saying, "You're done for, dude. You're done for." Well, they didn't call him dude. But you no longer are worthy to see the light. You won't be seeing the light of day for long. God allows us to see his light, though we may not be worthy, but I'm glad that Jesus is the light, and he's come to show us that he is the light and to tell us. Verse 9, and Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman has made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, stands in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." King didn't know about these gallows. I don't know how you wouldn't. I mean, if they're 50 cubits high, 75 feet, but I guess he didn't look out his windows a lot. But he didn't know about it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Haman, well, there's a subtle thing here. Haman usurped authority here by building these gallows without the king's knowledge, assuming more power than he had. This may have led quickly to the, or to the, led to the king's quick decision. There's no plea bargaining. There's no attorneys rushing forward to take his case. King doesn't waste any time here. Haman dies the same night on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, revealing, I think, a great truth that runs through the Word of God. It's in the Old Testament and the New. In the New Testament, in Galatians 6:7, it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Psalm 7:16, "His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own head." Proverbs 28:10, "Whoever causes the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession." So what a justice here that Haman would die on the gallows that he prepared to kill an innocent man. He reaped what he sowed. He really did. And God's justice, taking a man second in command and just dealing with him quickly. And often we see innocent people suffer, the powerful and the strong prosper, and the sinful prosper. And you wonder, what's going on? God is righteous. He will rule. God sees these things. He is righteous. He is just. He will deal with them. The time will come when the unrighteous will be brought down. We may not see it all in our time, but the lowly, the righteous, the people of God will be exalted in due time. And God's hand was in this all along. It's not our strength. It's not our righteousness. It's not our judgments that's going to save the day for man, but God's truth, God's righteousness, God's goodness, God's justice. Psalm 37, verse 35 says, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passes away. And lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found." Psalm 7:15 says, "He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own head." If your Bibles are open, turn to Isaiah 41:10. Just, you know, God prophesies the protection of his people many times in the scriptures, but this is just a good one. And I think it's good for the Jews and for us to remember, as God's people, Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." This is the present tense. I'm always with thee. "Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded." This certainly speaks of Haman, doesn't it? "They shall be as nothing, and they shall strive with thee, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught." I don't mean that this is prophesying for Haman, but it just basically prophesies those that come against the Lord's people. "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee." You know, when we're treated wrong, it can make us angry. But God's word says, be angry and sin not. We tend to be angry when we're hurt. We tend to be angry when we're wronged, rather than when we see what is evil in the sight of the Lord. God hates evil. And we need to be careful not to mix anger and revenge. God is just, the justifier of the believer. Remember, Jesus hung between two thieves on the cross. One repented and one didn't. And the world is still divided between repentance and rejection. The repentant and the unrepentant. The believers and non-believers. And we need to be praying for them because they are lost. Chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. So, you know, when Haman died, his possessions become the king's, and he can do with them what he wants. What does he do? He can distribute them any way he sees fit. He gives them to Esther. Esther tells the king that Mordecai is her relative. Some call him her uncle, some her cousin. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So Haman's executed, the ring's returned to the king. She takes it, he takes it and gives it to Mordecai. Mordecai's now prime minister. He's now the second in command here. The person in command often did a lot of the planning, made a lot of the rules, a lot of the decisions. But it's amazing how quickly things turned here after this long period of time of fear, as the position is given to Mordecai and the stuff is given to Esther. Now, apparently, according to that tradition, she couldn't just take it and give it to Mordecai, but she could give him possession or charge of it. And we know that Haman, he had power and wealth, and he corrupted it. It corrupted him, I should say. And not everyone can handle money. Not everybody can handle power. Not everybody can handle wealth or prosperity. I think everybody thinks they can. You could, couldn't you? I could. No, I couldn't. Or I'd have it. And you've heard me say before, you know, when you ask a wealthy person, well, how many more dollars do you need? Well, one more. At least one more. That would make me happy. Mordecai showed that he was good in handling the little things, and God gave him an opportunity through the king to handle big things. And like in the Lord's kingdom, just be content with what we have, what he's given us. Be a good steward over it until he gives us more. Paul said, "And I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in therewith to be content." And Luke 12, Jesus said, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom much men have committed much, of him they shall ask the more." Esther and Mordecai are freed from Haman only after he's put to death. Some commentators think Haman represents the flesh, and of course they weren't free till he was put to death, but we're also not free till our flesh is put to death. How was Christ killed on the cross? He was on the cross, and we're to take up our cross, of course, daily and follow him. We're to daily crucify our flesh. Not literally, but I like what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So we're crucified, but we're still alive. Yet not I, but Christ lives me in the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's only when the flesh is crucified are we freed from the bondage of sin. The problem with our flesh is we keep resurrecting it. We keep bringing it back to life, thinking that we can do it in our own strength, in our own understanding. Maybe you don't. That's my tendency. And Esther, verse 3, spoke yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Here she is again. King, you know what's going on here. There's still this decree out here to kill all the Jews. Can you just take it back? Notice she requested of him. She doesn't demand it. Requests work a lot better than demands. If you're married, you know that already. Haman's dead, but this edict, this law to kill all the Jews, that's still in force. That's still in effect. And here is Esther coming uninvited again. I think she has a little more confidence now that the king will receive her and not kill her. But she's coming again to reverse this decree that to kill the Jews. And notice it says in verse 4, then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. That's still the way you have to approach the king. You're taking a chance when you just walk in. He holds it out to her. That was the royal protocol in the Persian court. He would hold out the scepter. That meant you're good. You can come in. If he didn't, you were killed on the spot. So he receives her as she hoped, as she perhaps suspected, and said in verse 5, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. Interesting here. She just lists four conditions. She says, if it pleases you, if I found your favor, if it seems right to you, and if you're glad to see me, if all of those things are true, would you reverse that letter that the Haman sent? Could you send out another decree and just take it all back? But he couldn't. He couldn't reverse the law that he had written. God's written a law that can't be reversed. It's called the law of sin and death. You've heard of it. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, sin has a price, death. Wow. Before Christ, we were dead because of sin. Through faith in him, we're no longer dead because of sin, because he paid the price. You know this. Jesus Christ has set us free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Haman's sin that led to the decree was leading to the death of the Jews because he'd written a law, the king had signed it, and the Jews couldn't be set free. Jesus came and satisfied the sin of, or the law of sin and death to all who believe, and we who believe are set free. In other words, the law of sin and death has been repealed on all who believe. It's awesome. I love the parallel. It seems that Esther didn't quite understand this part of the Persian law, that it couldn't be repealed for the Jews. They couldn't. The king couldn't take it back, as powerful as he was over these 127 provinces. Verse 6, for how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people, she says to him. Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Esther is showing this great patriotism and love that she has for her own people. A faithfulness to put her life in danger again before the king. I saw that patriotism in Nehemiah as he answered God's call and went to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And we need to be faithful to what God's called us to. We all have different callings. In the 11th century in Bavaria, there was a guy named King Henry III. And honestly, he got tired of being in charge. He got tired of the court life, and he got tired of all the decisions he had to make. he was tired of all the pressures of being on top, of being a monarch, of being a king. And he wrote a letter to Prior Richard, the head of the local monastery. And he asked if he could just come there and spend the rest of his life in prayer and meditation. He says, I just don't want to be king anymore, he said. And Prior Richard, this is a really a cool story. Prior Richard said, Your Majesty, do you understand that the pledge here in this monastery is one of obedience? That will be hard because you have been a king. You know, he's not obedient to anyone but himself. And the king answered, I understand that for the rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you. So he responded back to the king and says, Then I will tell you what to do. Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you. I like that. And when the king died, he made this statement, The king learned to rule by being obedient. Tired of your role? Tired of your responsibilities? Sometimes I get tired of my role. I get tired of my responsibilities. I go, Lord, I just want to retire. So what? God says, and your point is what? I haven't told you to do that. I go, okay, sorry, I'm a whiner. But it's important to remember, and it helps, I think, to remember where God's planted us, that he's planted us in certain places and told us to be a good mom, to be a good dad. I can be a good granddad now. Chemist, a salesman, who knows? A driver, an engineer, a chemist, an accountant, a politician, a business leader, a laborer. I remember talking to Brian a few years back when he was a younger man, and he said, God made me strong. He made me for carrying things. Remember when he said that? I remember that. You know what? What I didn't say at the time is how that struck my heart. It was so profoundly simple, yet profound at the same time, because he accepted, he says, God has made me this way. This is how I am. It gave a great, it showed me a spiritual insight he had into himself in the simplicity of the statement. And that's until God shows him something different. I love that, because that really hit my heart. You didn't even know it at the time. This is how God made me. I'm going to do this. Pray God shows you what he's made you. You know, and how he's made you, and what he wants you to do, like now, right now. I mean, it's easy for me on Sundays and Wednesdays, I know what I'm doing. But between those times, a lot of things happen that I wear different hats. It goes on during the week. Now, Lord, what are you having me to do today? Lord, this is so exciting. I can't wait to see what's next. He takes us and puts us places and calls us to be faithful wherever he places us. Sometimes it's in a job for 30 years. Sometimes it's in a grocery store for an hour. You know, wherever he puts us, there are opportunities always before us. We're to be faithful where he puts us for that moment, for that extended time sometimes, because there will come a time when he'll return and we're going to go and rule with him forever. But in the meantime, Lord, what do you have for me now? And then, verse 7, King Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, or, you know, however you want to do this, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. First, the king comes out and he reminds him how much good he's done already. You know, I'm the king, I'm a good king, I'm a great king, I gave you this house, I had him killed, he threatened you, I took care of him, you know. Says, but, and this thing about pulling back the decree, I can't do that. I really don't know what to do. But he says, in essence, he says here, if you can think of anything, I'll give you permission to do it. Whatever pleases you. If you can think of something to write to fix this mess that I've made, but he says it a little more diplomatically than that, here's the ring to seal it. I'm glad I'm sealed. You're sealed till the day of redemption. Sealed by faith in Christ's blood till the day of redemption. But here's a ring that was given in those days. He says, you can figure something out, seal it, and send it out. In verse 9, then were the king's scribes called at that time. In the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. This is pretty specific. It was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and rulers of the provinces, which are from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and the young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both the little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. And the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready again that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan, the palace. So the king does sense here the urgency to stop this work of, well, it's the work of the devil to kill all the Jews, but it's the work of Haman working for the devil to kill all the Jews. It seemed that all the Jews were doomed here, and yet God accomplishes in his grace and his sovereignty in providence here things that we're unable to accomplish ourselves, the thing that the king was unable to accomplish himself. It's really God's job. This was impossible, and that's God's job. He does the impossible. It's our job to pray, seek his will, and ask for the impossible, but it's God's job to do the impossible. We always want his will to be done. And what's happened here is the Jews are given permission to gather themselves together and defend themselves. And he writes the letter on the third month and the 13th day. And the day the Jews are to be killed is the 12th month and the 13th day. So they have 9 months here. News traveled slower then. There was no internet, you know. There was no texting, no news sources, no TV, no cable. But it's not over. It's far from over. They have to do with their own hands what God has ordained here. It's the same with us. In him, we have the victory, but we still have to fight the good fight of faith. I mean, yeah, God brings it to pass, but he still asks for our feet and our hands and our prayers and our involvement. We have to battle the enemies that are around us. And I'm not just talking about the people that are the atheists and the ones that are coming against the Christians, but how about discouragement, fatigue, depression, faith that kind of goes up and down like a roller coaster sometimes? Fear, envy, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. That's a tough one because unforgiveness just kind of goes deep down in the heart and embitters us. But the king does realize his mistake and repents, at least, by giving permission. He gave permission to have all the Jews killed, but now he has a right, an opportunity to right a wrong. In essence, he's repented for what he's done. And this, the wording that Mordecai comes up with is great. I think about Zacchaeus in the New Testament. When Jesus brought salvation into his household and into his heart, Zacchaeus says, if I've wronged anyone, I'll restore it to him fourfold. No, I'll give him back four times what I took. And I think we should all be quick to right a wrong, quick to repent for our attitude, our words. I still wish there was a word vacuum where I could pull the words off somebody's eardrums that I'd already spoken, and it's too late to take them back. Repent of our actions, our thoughts before the Lord, so that he's quick to forgive. His light shines in our heart and shows us stuff we can't see ourselves. I love that Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in a way everlasting. What a solution here Mordecai comes up with. Self-defense. Self-defense, but think about this. The Jews lived amongst all the rest of the people here. It really was civil war potential. Citizens of a nation against other citizens of a nation. first the king had told the citizens to arm themselves against the Jews and kill all of them. Now he's telling the Jews to arm themselves against the citizens that we're going to come against them. Seems simple enough, quick solution, but it's not easy to carry out. Egypt to Ethiopia, I don't know how big that is. It's a lot of land. 127 provinces, a lot of different languages. It all had to be written up, one for each city. I don't know how many copies this is. You know, you get them in the get the Xerox going. No, you have to handwrite every one of them. Send them. They weren't sent out as books. They were sent out in scrolls in the back of, you know, camels and the dromedaries, it says here, before fax machines, internet. It was mule and horse and camel. So if you think about the preparation, the gathering together of the horsemen, the footmen, the riders, and getting all the copies together, then the languages and the logistics of the whole thing, this preparation, and then the Jews getting themselves prepared for the attack, giving the enemy an opportunity to consider their ways, those who are looking at the Jews' houses and the Jews' stuff and saying, we're going to go over to that house over there. We're going to take out those people. Pretty amazing. Verse 15, we'll finish the chapter. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came. The Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. I like it. Rejoicing in their deliverance. They rejoiced when they were delivered from the armies of the Pharaoh at the Red Sea. Remember that back in Egypt? David, when he delivered the Ark of the Covenant. Paul and Silas, remember, in the Philippian jail, singing praises as they're lying in the dirt on their backs after having been beaten and whipped, and they're bound in the stocks, and they're singing praises at midnight, and all the gates come open because an earthquake comes through, and the Philippian jailer gets saved. I think of all the rejoicing that's gone down through time. And so the Gentiles in that time knew the significance of the king's second letter. They also knew Esther the queen's a Jew. They knew that if anybody came against the Jews, they were going to gather together to defend themselves, so maybe becoming a Jew was a good thing. And I think it's our nature to be on the winning side. World Series, you know, Olympics, Super Bowl, things like that. But it seems the Jews had a new respect now, and some of the people wanted to be on the winning side. It looks like the Jews are being lifted up. One day the people are looking forward to killing them and taking all their stuff, and the next day they're joining them. They're saying, basically, if you can't lick them, join them. You know? It says in verse 17 that the Jews had joy, gladness, a feast, and a good day, and many converts. It was a good day. They had anticipated death and destruction at that time, and what did they see? Salvation. It was good for the Jews. It was good for the king. It was his queen was saved. Her people were saved. Everybody's happy. It's a good day. Things often seem worse than they are. Consider the war that we're in. War for souls. We have won. God is the victor. He's won. But there are a lot of battles ahead. We do need to fight the good fight of faith. But the victory is ours. We just haven't fought the final battle yet. But we don't have to fear, because the worst anyone can do is take our physical life. Like what Jesus said in Matthew 10, fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. What can we say? If God be for us, who can be against us? God's our king. You know, they had a king in that time. God's our king. Jesus is our king. And he's given us the victory. The victory over the law of sin and death. I love it. And we can rejoice in that. It's a good day. Every day is a good day for us. We can rejoice in the knowledge that God has given us that victory and sealed us and saved us for all of eternity. Lord, thank you for that. That we can rejoice and rest. Lord, even though the final battle hasn't been fought, Lord, we know that we win. We've read the end of the book. You're already there waiting. Oh, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you've told us this story ahead of time, that we can know that you are the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Victor, not just the Creator, but our Father in Heaven. We rejoice, Lord, and we look forward to that great day when we'll be in glory with you. Thanks to Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.